Well, congregation, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You may be wondering, we've heard a lot that we're returning to the book of Exodus, and that is indeed my intention. In fact, some of you reminded me that when I preached the first part of Exodus, that is chapters 1 through 15 last year, I said I'd be returning back to Exodus, and some pointed out I've had a few opportunities to turn back to Exodus, and I haven't done so. But today we're going to do that, although I am having you turn to the book of Acts. Why is that? Well, that's because before we get into what happens after the Exodus, I really want to remind you of all that I preached last year. That really is the foundation. That really is the setting for all that comes later in the book of Exodus. That's that central story of salvation. And so I'd like to, if I could, I'd preach 15 chapters in one sermon this morning, which might be a bit much. So instead, I'm going to do what the Bible does. The Bible sometimes summarizes itself, and such we have in Acts chapter 7, a summary of the first part of Exodus. And so I'm just going to read Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 38. This is the Word of God. And we're going to use that then to jump back into the book of Exodus and remind ourselves of the good things that are there, setting the stage then for what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks and months from the latter portion of the book of Exodus. So Acts chapter 17, no, not 17, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, and I'll be reading through verse 38. This is the word of our God. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent both as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon the reading and preaching and hearing of the word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us your word. Lord, that you have told us this picture of salvation. You redeemed your people out of Egypt. Lord, this is precious to us because you have redeemed us out of sin by giving your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us delight in this salvation that you have given us. And Lord, would you prepare us that we might know that which you have ordained for those whom you have saved, that you would prepare us for all that you have ahead for us, that you would use all these things for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let my people go. That's a saying people remember. In fact, in songs and movies from our culture, popular culture even, if they remember anything from the Exodus, they'll remember that line, let my people go. And even in the church, that's sometimes the way that we summarize Exodus. It's a story of salvation. God's people were in bondage, they needed to be brought forth, and yet that's not the full of the phrase. Let my people go so that they can do what? There's a whole rest of the book of Exodus that sometimes we can forget about. We can get so excited about salvation that we miss what Exodus has to teach us about what comes after that. What comes after as far as living for God and worship and all the things about the tabernacle and all the law. And I want to get into that. But again, it seems we have to set the stage with this first part. So again, this sermon this morning is to set the stage for the series which is going to follow. It's going to remind us of those good things of salvation that God has given us so that we will know not just what we have been saved from, that's this sermon, but in the coming series, what we have been saved to. And so learn what you have been saved from, or rather be reminded of what you have been saved from. Now, first, let's set the stage. This book of Exodus is set when God's people were enslaved. This book began by a reference to what had come before. Before that was the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, God had said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God had promised to make his offspring multiply as the stars in the sky or as the sand on the seashore, and yet they would be enslaved. And that's exactly what happened. First, we know that Jacob went down to Egypt with just 12 sons. He came under the protection of Pharaoh and under Joseph, and the people there did multiply. They became a nation, but a new Pharaoh saw this growing nation as a threat. He played up on the fears of the Egyptians. These Hebrews are going to be too many for us, too mighty. If we let them, they'll escape. And so through that fear, this new Pharaoh, began to adopt oppressive national policies. Friends, this is a tactic that many civil governments use. If citizens are afraid, they are more apt to look to the government's solution as the only acceptable one, even if that means enslavement or genocide in this case. Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill the baby Hebrew boys. And when that didn't work, he commanded the same boys to be thrown into the Nile. By the way, we see here that the killing of the most helpless among us, of even children, that this is not a new thing, and yet it has always been a very evil thing. But from the very things Pharaoh feared, God himself did. God continued to multiply the people. The very midwives Pharaoh wanted to be executioners resisted, and God blessed them for it. He gave them families. And when Pharaoh called for all the boys to be put into the Nile, one boy who was placed in the Nile was placed so in an ark. That's, by the way, the same word for Noah's ark. This boy was put in the Nile, but instead of him dying, he would be the very one God used for the death and downfall of Pharaoh. Now, that boy you and I know, his name was Moses. He was found in his little ark. He was drawn out of the Nile by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. four things, even just as we consider this opening of Exodus, four things for us to notice as Christians. The first is that here in the Bible we learn and get a good picture of slavery. This is what God's people have been saved from. Taskmasters were appointed over them. They were forced to make bricks without the provision of straw. The Nile was where their sons went to die. They had no rest. This picture of slavery, as we find it in the book of Exodus, is one of the reasons why the abolition of slavery has largely been and begun in lands that were influenced by Christian thinking. It's because we see that slavery is an evil. And furthermore, God uses this picture, slavery, as a picture of sin, bondage to sin. This is what we are saved from, dear Christian. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so when you think back of your life before you were a servant of Christ, you should look at that period of your life as when you were in bondage. You should think of it as one would think of a place of genocide, as a place of death. I once knew a man who spent most of his time telling stories. Perhaps you know people who tell stories, but his stories were all about, it seemed, the good old days and all the risque and sometimes salacious things that he would do before he was a Christian, quote unquote. And yet the way that he would talk about them, even boast of them, it seems the way that he was presenting it was that he still loved those things. His heart was still in bondage to them. He was not rejoicing and resting in Jesus Christ. No, it seemed he really delighted in those sins. I say that because we need to beware, lest we love the leeks and the garlic and the melons of our enslavement. We instead need to live as freed men and women, as Christians. And the second thing to notice as Christians is this character, Pharaoh. His tactics really demonstrate one who is satanic, who is like the devil. He is like the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. So what are some of the things Satan does? Satan riles up nations against the people of God. Satan wants to have us in bondage. He wants to get us busy with sin. He wants us too busy to think of God and of serving him, instead to be all consumed with these other things. A third thing to notice as Christians is that God does use the weak things of this world, or rather the things the world thinks are weak, to put to shame the strong. Pharaoh obviously didn't think women were a threat. He only commanded that the baby boys be killed, and yet history records, in the history that this book records, is that Pharaoh's name isn't even worth mentioning. We do know names of some of these women that present themselves early in the story. The midwives are Shiphrah, Puah. We know Moses' sister, Miriam. God uses the weak things of this world, or rather the things that the world thinks are weak, to put to shame the strong. And that includes sending Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, a very shameful thing, a thing that the world thinks nothing of. And yet that is the very means by which we have been redeemed from sin. And a fourth thing, already in the book of Exodus, is God's unfailing goodness. That is, no matter what Pharaoh tried to do, God kept his promises. God kept multiplying his people. God was going to deliver them. God will accomplish all his purposes, no matter how much Satan may fight against him. It will only lead to Satan's overthrowing and undoing. This is, in some ways, what we see with Moses all the baby boys being commanded to be put in the Nile, Moses himself going in, although put in an ark. That, in some ways, is a picture of Jesus. Like a son getting put into the Nile, so Jesus went into the very thing that would kill him. He went to the cross. Satan must have been overjoyed. Yay, we got rid of him. And yet it was through Jesus' death on the cross that Jesus triumphed over sin and death, and Satan as well. And so just as the Nile would not be Moses' grave, so the tomb could not hold Jesus. All this we have just in these opening chapters of the book of Exodus. And this Moses who is introduced here, he we learn more of as we see him be sent as God's servant. He sent his servant Moses. And by the way, I know I'm preaching, or I read to you from the book of Acts, just to give you a bit of the context there. Stephen is giving this speech. He's recounting so much of the history of God's people, but he's doing so to emphasize the story of Moses' rejection. That Moses was this great, great prophet known by the people of God, and yet he was rejected. There's this retort that two Hebrews had given. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" That was something that was said to Moses. It's recorded in the book of Exodus. It's repeated several times in Stephen's speech. That is, one of these Hebrews rejected Moses. That Moses who wrote the first five books of our Bibles. Moses who led the people out of bondage. Moses who, when the people sinned with a golden calf, Moses interceded with God on their behalf. Moses is so great a prophet that God foretold Jesus in this way. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." And Stephen's point is that just as Moses had been rejected by the Hebrews, so Jesus, when he came to his own received him not. He was rejected. Now, the people to whom Stephen preached didn't like very much to hear that they had rejected the prophet, like Moses, that God had specifically told them not to reject, but they should listen to him, and upon pain of being destroyed from the people if they didn't. And so Stephen, after he preached this marvelous speech, giving so much history and really pointing of how it all pointed to Jesus, they stoned him. And Saul being there to approve of his execution. That's the context of this passage that I've read in Acts. But that shows us this early rejection of Moses. He was young at that time, age 40. Age 40, I think, is pretty young. Moses would spend the next 40 years in Midian, tending sheep for his father-in-law in the wilderness. Now think about that for a second. He spent the first 40 years of his life in a palace, the next 40 years of his life where? In the wilderness. This is incredibly humiliating. And yet God was using that time to prepare him. In order to care for God's sheep, you need to learn to be a shepherd. You need to be driven outside of pride and concern for yourself so that you do what is best for the sheep. And so this was not wasted time for Moses. Nor is it wasted time for us when the Lord puts us in humble circumstances. Are you, dear friend, are you in humble circumstances right now? You've maybe been brought off of your high horse. Well, friends, God has good purposes in this. As one pastor put it, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, then 40 years thinking he was learning he was nobody, and then the last 40 years to see that God can do something with a nobody. In fact, what better way to prepare a leader for God's people to follow than to have him walk the very steps that they would subsequently walk? Remember, he was put into the River Nile, and they would later walk through the River Jordan, a different river, but similar. He was in the wilderness for 40 years, and so would the people of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the people only walk where their leader has first walked, so likewise with us, following our Lord Jesus. Jesus has walked first the footsteps that we walk. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That means no matter the temptation that you are facing, Jesus Christ knows it full well. He knows it far greater, actually, as one who's been tempted in every way. That's more than you and I have endured. Jesus has walked that. He has endured it. He tells us to take up our cross daily. What did Jesus do? He actually was nailed to a cross. He died. We are to live the new life because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We see these ways that God prepares a leader so that the people would then be prepared to follow him. We see that in Moses, but really it's pointing forward to Jesus. We have a new life in Jesus Christ. We follow him where he has walked. And so God prepared Moses and commissioned him as his servant at the burning bush. And Moses, at this point, had every excuse why this was a bad idea. If you remember this part of Exodus, it really came like this. Moses is saying, "Who am I? What's your name? They're not going to believe me. I'm slow of speech. Please send someone else." He gives every excuse. And yet for every excuse that he gave, God overcame every excuse. God is the Lord. He can use a man slow of speech to rebuke kings. God does as he pleases. And he gave to Moses signs. That is, so tracking with me so far, when God's people were enslaved, God sent his servant Moses to perform great signs before Pharaoh, And so you have these signs that God gave him. The staff that became a serpent and then back again. You have Moses' hand turned leprous and back again. And then if Pharaoh will not believe, if Pharaoh will harden his heart and remain in his unbelief, then you have something that doesn't turn and turn back again. You have water turned to blood. Then after these signs come judgments, really. They are signs, but they are plagues. You have frogs, gnats, flies, livestock dying, boils, lightning, hail, fire, locusts, darkness. Each of these, one after another, growing in intensity from nuisances, barely an inconvenience, to halting all commerce, destroying livelihoods. And with that growing intensity is a matching hardness of heart from Pharaoh. He seems he'll seem to say that he'll let them go. He'll even ask Moses to pray, but the next day he will remain just the same. He's unchanged. He's hard-hearted, which only serves then to prove that God is completely justified when he sends a final plague. That's when all the firstborn in Egypt, from the slave girl at the handmill to the firstborn of Pharaoh, all will die. Of course, through all these plagues, God made distinctions. The darkness was in Egyptians' houses, but it was light among the Hebrews. The Hebrews knew to take their livestock in. They didn't suffer the losses that the Egyptians did. And that distinction is especially clear in the final plague. In fact, in that one, God makes a point of how this distinction will be set up. That is, that the avenging angel would bring death to every house. And yet, if the doorposts of the house had been painted with the blood of an innocent lamb, if the lamb had died, then the angel would pass over that house. Hence, Passover was introduced. This also was a clear picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Passover lamb. That is to say that the difference between Egyptian and Hebrew is very little in as far as who deserves death. The Egyptians deserved their firstborns to die, but so did the Hebrews. Someone had to die. Something had to die in their place. We deserve death. But Jesus has died on the cross in our place. And so we live because he died. Now, we could notice here that God didn't look inside the home to see if the occupant was worthy. His angel only looked at the blood on the doorpost. Worthy is the lamb. If the lamb is worthy, the house gets passed over. Friends, worthy is Jesus Christ. We will pass through the judgment because Jesus has died and been raised for us. That is the assurance that's given in this picture of Passover. And yet even with that, there's one more sign even after the plagues. That is, Pharaoh has seen the serpent, the staff become serpent and back again, the hand turned leprous, he's seen the water turn to blood and all these other plagues, and yet there's one more sign that he'll see, and it will actually be the last thing his eyes would ever see. It was the waters parted as a wall on either side that the people of Israel might pass through. Now, Pharaoh had so many, who had had so many Hebrew boys drowned in the waters, was so hardened in his heart that he was actually marching himself down into these waters that would capsize around him. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. The point here is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to hear God. He refused to listen. Pharaoh refused God, even though his own people were crying out that Egypt is ruined. Now, this shows us, in some ways, again, Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. We should not hold out forth hope that Satan's someday going to repent. He's going to start being a good angel again. No. This shows us the hardness of heart of the evil one. This is also a reminder of the hardness of heart that can occur in anyone. Unless we are born again, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. And so it is until God opens our hearts. But what was the message that Pharaoh hardened his heart to? What was the sermon that Moses preached again and again before him? Well, it is that I began with. It is, let my people go. Or at least that's the familiar part. Let my people go. Now, my people, that has covenant significance. The covenant was promised through Abraham beforehand, and it would be formalized after the Exodus. And so that's something we're gonna see is that covenant. What does that really mean? Let my people go. What does it mean to be God's people? Because part of God's covenant promise has always been, I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. And yet, even as we consider it here, notice the intimacy of that statement. Let my people go. That's not Moses' people, my people because I was born to them. No matter how the popular culture might want to see this just as an interaction between men, maybe Moses is a Superman, but no, Moses is a servant. He's speaking on behalf of God. It's God who is saying, these are my people. God is saying that even while they were in bondage, you are mine. God took takes people to be his own. He possesses them in that he counts them precious in his sight. And that's not because his people, they were so many. In fact, he was the one that was multiplying. They weren't more numerous than any other people. They weren't less sinful than any other people. We already saw that you had the avenging angel or you had to have a lamb die for you. It wasn't because of anything in these people at all that God would say, you're my people. Instead, it was by grace. God calls people that have no business being his people, his own. And he takes them to be his treasured possession. He keeps us as the apple of his eye. That's what's here. Let my people go. God will not suffer. And he says, let them go. He will not let them remain subjected to Pharaoh or to the devil or to any tyrant. God will triumph over evil. He will deliver his people. He will send pestilence and plague if he has to. He will divide seas to baptize us in them. He will, in the same waters, harden and drown Pharaoh to save us. Let my people go. But here comes the other part of it. Why? Why doesn't the book of Exodus just end at chapter 15? Why isn't it just this great salvation story? Hey, that's the exciting part. Let's get it over with. Why do you have all the giving of the law, all the wandering in the wilderness, all the little meticulous detail about the tabernacle? We're going to spend a lot of time in this book. There's a lot there. Why? Because let my people go that they may serve me. Friends, all that we've talked so far this morning about God saving, it's wonderful. It's glorious things. But it serves a purpose. That is that God doesn't just want to give you this wonderful salvation story and then leave you free to do nothing or free to do you whatever your previously sinful will wanted to do. No, God doesn't save us only to leave us in an existential crisis. God doesn't leave us, give us freedom from Pharaoh only to go find another Pharaoh, another place to be in bondage. No, we were made to serve God. And until we are serving him, we will be in bondage somewhere else. So God saves us, let my people go, but he saves us for this purpose, that we might serve him. And that actually introduces the two major themes that come forth in what's going to follow in the sermons to come over the next months. Get excited. This is coming for you. And these themes are God's law and God's tabernacle. At first, God is saying, let my people go that we might obey him. That's the law part. Now, we'll see this later, but I feel like I need to start with this because this is so crucial and it's so easy to get this wrong. It's not the reverse. It's not my people must serve me so that I will let them go. It's not we need to obey him well enough so that we might become his people. No, it's while Israel was still in bondage. While we were yet sinners, God set his love on us. God saves by grace, dear ones. The law does not come to us to be yet another harsh taskmaster. No, God sends a Savior. God is the Savior. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God gives the law then after the promises, after this story of salvation, as we have it here in Exodus. So it's absolutely crucial that we remember this context, these first 15 chapters, everything that I've been telling you, remember that as we go into what follows in this book. God is saying, let my people go, first so that we might obey him, but second, that we might worship him. And when you think about the book of Exodus, I know we think of it as a salvation story. Do you also think of it as a book on worship? It actually has that theme running throughout it. Exodus 3:12, God says to Moses, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And what did they do at Sinai? They worshiped God. Or Exodus 5:1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. There's a worshipful aspect to this. Or again in 7:16, or we might look at chapter 8, verse 1, that they may serve me. That's the general theme here. 8, verse 8, Pharaoh understood that it was so that they might sacrifice to the Lord. It's worship. So in the coming months, learning from this book, we're going to see, what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means, what are we saved to? We're saved to life in Christ. We're saved to be those that God gives his law, not as a way to be saved, but as a rule of life, a pattern for us to live in. He saves us so that we might worship him. So instead of being bowing down, cowering before this oppressive load that Pharaoh gives us, to have the freedom to worship God in the splendor of holiness. And so I want you to get excited. Because in the coming months, we're going to, having, again, set the stage this tonight, what we've been saved from, get excited. Because in the coming months, we're going to talk a lot about what we have been saved to. So let's pray. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just save us in order to only find ourselves in bondage the next day. You are a gracious and glorious God who saves to the uttermost your people. You're not just going to leave us in the wilderness, but Lord, you bring your people all the way to the promised land. You are the one who's faithful. You are able to do this. Lord, thank you for this glorious picture of salvation. Lord, help us to remember these things. Lord, forgive us where we have turned back and thought fondly on what is really bondage. No, Lord, give us that new life that is in you. Lord, enthrall us by your law. Teach us to wonder at your holiness. And Lord, through all this, would you glorify the name of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb who's been slain. We pray this in his good name. Amen.